Jesus did for us. Come and live a good life, although perfect. But as the very Son of God, God himself, he died on the cross. And he gave his body. It was broken for us. He spilled his blood. It was given for us. So I'll read from Scripture as well, out of 1 Corinthians 11. When I'm done, as is our custom, you can come up here and just grab the elements, the bread, the juice, and then when we're all ready, I'll come back up here and we'll take it together. But let's start with 1 Corinthians 11. And this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth about something he thinks is really important, and this is the Lord's Supper. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So anyone who knows Jesus and has a personal relationship with the Lord can come and participate. You don't have to be a member here. If you don't know the Lord, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, I mean, number one, I'd love to talk with you. And I'm sure there's people here who would as well. But number two, don't worry about coming up here and grabbing this, because it doesn't make sense then. This is the way that we remember that Jesus died for us.
Jesus.
body of Jesus broken for each and every one of you. Let's eat it together. And the cup that represents his blood shed for our sins. Drink it together. And Heavenly Father, God, we're so grateful that we can remember something that really did happen. That Jesus, you're not something that was created by religion. You really came to this earth. And you loved us enough to not just show us how to live perfectly holy lives, set apart for God, but you gave your life. You wouldn't let the cup pass from you. You died on a cross for our sins so that people who struggle with sin can be in a right relationship with a holy God who can have no close relationship with sin. God, that's incredible to me. Thank you for the Lord's Supper. Thank you that we get to remember this. I pray that we don't do this lightly. I pray that our hearts are right before you when we remember these types of things. And if they're not, God, that we confess the sin that stains us and separates us. Because even though we're not defined by our sin anymore, sometimes we still run back to it. God, I pray that we would cling to you. Thank you for this reminder in the Lord's Supper. Thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Okay, switching gears. Kids, come on up here. Oh, this is fun. I like this. Hey, guys. It's the loudest bag ever right there. So I've got a question for you guys this morning. Do you guys know what the word Advent means? Advent, yeah, go ahead. Countdown, yeah, that gets at it. Keep going though, what else? Advent. When do we usually celebrate Advent? Thanksgiving to Christmas, yep. Yeah, so the 4 weeks prior to Christmas, absolutely. So Advent, and yeah, countdown gets at it too, is really talking about coming, arrival, right? Do you know who's coming? That's right. That's always a good answer. I was thinking somebody might say Santa, and I was going to be like, teachable moment, but no, that's awesome. Good job. Jesus, yes, absolutely. Jesus coming, and it's kind of cool because we get to celebrate his coming at Christmas the first time, but he's coming back too. Do you guys know that? Yeah. He's coming back. Well, you'll have to ask your parents about that one. But yeah, Jesus is coming back. And so we'll dig into, there's a passage we'll read, but we're actually going to, once we're done here, we'll stand up, we'll stand around. You see these candles up here? You guys ever lit an Advent candle before? Do you know what that is? Ooh, yeah, those are kind of fun. So I'm probably not going to let you guys play with fire today, but I'll light the first candle, and we're talking about hope today, the hope candle. But let's read the passage of Scripture. It's out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, and starting in verse 2, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And we'll skip down to verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So you may recognize some of those verses from Christmas, right? We like to read these. Do you guys know what hope means? Hope, we talk about it a lot. What does it mean, though? Do you have an answer? Trusting in something? Okay, yeah. That's part of it, sure. What else? Hope. What if you hope your parents do something? Did you have an answer? What was it? Hope you don't get cold for Christmas. There you go. Great example. Absolutely. You, sir. Say it again. Wanting something. Sure. Yeah. You hope for it. Yeah. It's kind of this expectation, you know, and there's a good about it, right? You hope something good will happen. You hope something bad won't happen, like getting cold for Christmas. Don't worry. I hope you won't either. Oh, no. Okay. Don't worry. I won't say anything. But so the first candle is about hope, and that's really what this passage is getting at, too. Jesus' coming was foretold by the prophet Isaiah a long time before, but people, they were in the middle of persecution. They were dealing with all this judgment, all the stuff going on in life, and yet he was talking about, hey, there's this guy coming. He didn't name Jesus there specifically, but he's talking about him. And it's one of the things we remember during this season of Advent. Okay, so we'll light this first candle, and then I'll give you guys something to take home. Yeah. Let's see, yes, I was hoping I would have something to light it with. Okay. If I could figure this out. Start with the pink one, maybe. Is that the hope? There we go. All right. So I have in this very loud bag some tea light for you guys. Hopefully these turn on, too. But these will remind you of... You need one for your brother, too. Good thing I got a few of these, right? My goodness. Okay. That's awesome. Do they work? So this will remind you of what we do around Advent time, of remembering Jesus is coming. Why can't they be real? You want wax dripping all over you as Pastor Frank is preaching? I don't know if I would want that, or whoever cleans the sanctuary. Okay, guys, tea lights. Yep, thank you. You can go back to your seats once you get one. Need one too? Got another box too. Look at that. I knew I'd need two. You guys need one too? Did you get one? Here you go. Did you get one? Nope. There you go. You already got one? Got it. Yes, sir. Okay, cool.
So before I begin to speak, I'd like to say something. And that is, thank you to all of you who have been praying for us for the last couple of weeks. It's a very trying time with our family. And for those of you who didn't know, it involved the homegoing of a grandson. And appreciate your prayers and your love expressed in so many ways to us. Great to be part of a family at a time like this. Great to come back and hear all these voices singing praises. Thank you to the worship team for wonderful songs extolling the Lord Jesus. Come to a worship service, don't we, to lift our praises to Him, not to look at our own circumstances. So thank you so much for that. Appreciate it. And I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to be able to walk up these steps and walk over there and pick that up and bring it here without a mishap. I'd like you to join me in standing right now, however, to read the passage of Scripture that's before us today in Colossians, one of Paul's letters we have been examining for the last number of weeks. Colossians 4, verse 2 through the end of the chapter. One of those chapters you might think, what's going on here? And now I'm asking that of my device here. What's going on here? Somebody have a real Bible I could borrow? That is really frightening because I don't know what I'm going to say after I finish reading the Scriptures. I'll figure it out. Here we go. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of you. He will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they've been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. We ask you, Father, for your blessing on this time together now, including the revival of this device. We ask that you speak to our hearts about our own lives in view of what we read here concerning the apostle. This might be something that isn't just an intellectual exercise, but some way in which you, through your Holy Spirit, speak to each one of us. And we pray these things in your name, our Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Bear with me just a moment, will you please? This happened one other time to me, and it took about 5 minutes. Thank you for your prayers. Was within a year, beginning in December of 2002, before some of you were born, and continuing through August of the next year, that's 2003, that three of the men that I admired most, my father, Arthur Van Kampen, I'm named for him, he was Henry, I'm Frank, Kurt Lehman, more about him in a moment, and Carl Goltz, in the words of Don McLean, that famous songwriter, all took the last train for the coast. The coast that they were headed for was heaven. All three of them departed this life to go on into eternity in the presence of the Lord. All three had been vitally involved in our Berean Fellowship of Churches. We are a Berean church, and they were on the ground floor, as it were. And I'd known all of them for 40 years. Obviously, I had known my father longer than that. Now, I have to say that the music did not die that year, but with each departure, I felt a really keen sense of loss. It should be obvious why I felt that way with my dad's homegoing. He was not only my father, he was also my mentor, he was my cheerleader, he was my example, probably the best of all, and he was my friend. Kurt Lehman, if you are new to our Berean Fellowship, and maybe relatively young, you might not even know who he was. He was a founding pastor of Lincoln Berean. He was there for about 30 years before Brian Clark became the pastor. A lot of history with him. And he became a very dear friend of mine, a surrogate father for the last couple of months after my own father had taken the train for the coast. And Carl Goltz, probably wouldn't, how many of you would know that name here? One. Tells about you and me, I guess. We're of another generation. He was a church planter in Torrington, Wyoming, who felt God's call to become a church planter in Scotts Bluff. He planted Scotts Bluff Berean, Torrington Berean, and ultimately became the pastor for many years of North Platte Berean Church. And he served as a president of our fellowship, a very godly man. When I was a young, relatively young boy at Maranatha, he had been one of the leaders there. I'd gone to camp there as a high schooler. He laid his hand on my shoulder. I was 17. He saw something that I didn't, and I still wonder about. He said, God is going to use you. And although we were little more than kids when we were married, he'd made Luana and me feel very much at home because we honeymooned out in his part of the state. A little more about that later. And we had gone to church that Sunday morning where he was preaching. He, the pastor, Carl Goltz, had invited us as newlyweds into his home for a Sunday meal. And it made us feel wonderfully special. Now, these three men that I've introduced to you, I have no idea what their final words would have been. As for Kurt and Carl, I wasn't at their bedsides when they drew their last breath. I was at my dad's bedside when he was in the process of drawing his last breath. And those of you that have been at the bedside of a loved one who's aged and dying, so to speak, of natural causes, you know what an ordeal that can be sometimes. But he lost his ability to speak about 5 days before. All the words that came out of his mouth were just gibberish at that point. So I don't know what his last final words might have been. But just the same, I have an idea how each of these men might have answered if they were asked at the end of their lives, what was the most important thing in your life? That's a question I want you to think about this morning. How might you respond if it were you who are dying, not an untimely death, but perhaps a more timely one in old age? If somebody were to ask you, what was the most important thing in your life? When you come to the end, that's the question. In Colossians 4, which we read a few moments ago, we find Paul in Rome. He wasn't there to visit the Pope because that hadn't happened yet. He was there in prison. It wasn't much longer before he was going to die at the hands of his Roman executioners. His passion had always been to stand before Jews in synagogues and before Gentiles in the marketplace, as it were, presenting the truth about Messiah Jesus. He'd planted churches all over the Mediterranean world, literally all over the Mediterranean world. But now he was incarcerated, and it would seem, at least from a human perspective, that his time was up, that there was no more ministry for him, no more opportunity for him to stand and deliver, as it were. There would be no more open doors for active service. Ministry would be closed to him from then on. But verses 3 through 6, which we read, clearly indicate that that was not the way he was thinking. Those are words at the close of his life, and they highlight that what it was that motivated him throughout all of his life, and indeed in this very moment in which we find him. What was the most important thing highlighted by his words here, verses 3 through 4? Pray for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which also I've been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear the way I ought to speak. Now the word that occurs in this passage about which Paul wrote was the truth that we've read all the way through this book of Colossians. The truth that Jesus is the one who is the image of the invisible God. Verse 15 of chapter 1. That he is the fullness of deity in bodily form. Chapter 2, verse 9. That he's the one through whose death and resurrection forgiveness of sins has been purchased. Chapter 1, verse 14. That in him all things were created. Chapter 1, verse 16. That he's head over all rule and authority as well as over the church. Chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 18. And that in him people can be made complete. The word concerning Christ. The mystery of Christ. It had captured Paul when he was a hate-filled Pharisee. And it was that had transformed his life. He longed to see it do the same thing virtually in every person that he met. Making the truth known about Jesus was what had motivated him from Damascus to this point. And even this debilitating set of circumstances in which he found himself didn't change that. He said, pray for open doors and clarity of speech for him. But it didn't end there. Look how he made his concern theirs. He wanted them also to be making clear the mystery of Christ. Verses 5 through 6, conduct yourself with wisdom toward those who are outside, making the most of your time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to every person. We sometimes lift things out of context, let's be honest, when we read the scriptures, and we lift this verse out of context to mean that he wants us to be gracious in our speech to other believers and just, you know, let wholesome words proceed out of our mouth. This is in the context of him making the mystery known, making the word of Christ known to others. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Let it be speaking about the word. I saw this happen with my own dad. In fact, my dad was predictable about things like this. Making the most of every opportunity with gracious speech toward outsiders. Now, I already told you that we honeymooned in near Scotts Bluff, Nebraska. Some of you say, why not Vegas or some South Sea Island? That was out of the question for two college students. We were just 19. We had barely enough money to drive that vehicle that I had out to the valley to take our time alone together out there. Her pastor, the founder of our Berean Fellowship, Dr. Ivan Olson, my father officiated. I'd parked that vehicle, I'll tell you what it was, although with a certain amount of shame, a 60 Rambler Classic station wagon, push-button automatic, six-cylinder aluminum block, gutless wonder. I had to wait till my second purchase to have a real car. My dad found that for me, and his intentions were good, but what did he know? I'd park that to save it from, shall I say, insensitive wedding guests. I'd gone to a house behind the youth fellowship hall where our reception was being held, knocked on the door of a complete stranger, asked that person if I could park my gem in his garage, and then, of course, remove it after the celebration, and he gave his permission, so I parked it there. Nobody knew it was there but Luana and me. And so, in the midst of the merrymaking, we decided it was time to leave. Unlike, you know, we didn't hang around in those days. We left while the guests were still having their cake and ice cream. No, it wasn't a full-blown meal either, by the way. It was just cake and ice cream. And so we raced across the yard and got in the green machine. And I made sure that nobody else put a mark on it. I backed out of the driveway and into a tree. And it caused the unibody of that particular model to buckle back on the right left rear quarter panel so that there was a ripple in the roof, and everybody had a honeymoon and back to Broken Bow after that. Boom, 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 you could hear us coming down the road. We honeymooned on Nine Mile Creek. Anybody know where that is? Anybody know where anything west of Kearney is? Okay. It's out there in the valley, and Pastor Goltz very kindly let us use a cabin, a house that he had, a little house he'd had moved on the Nine Mile Creek out there on a little ranch, and that was our honeymoon spot. One night, I decided to cook a chicken on an open fire, not realizing it was going to take the rest of my life to do so. And in the interim, while I was doing that, my bride, we'd bought some fishing line in town, and a hook, and a sinker, and a bobber, and cut a willow pole, and this rancher's daughter wanted to fish, so she went down and threw the outfit in the water and was fishing there, and then came back to check on me from time to time, came back up one time, went back down, and her pole was floating in the water, and she jumped in and grabbed it and jerked out a 19-inch brown trout. So our host, Pastor Goltz, was so excited. He was a fisherman. He contacted the local newspaper office, and they sent out a person to do a human interest story. We didn't have licenses to fish or anything. And he did this story, and we still have that story with the picture. The picture shows me standing here looking, I think it's approvingly at my wife. Might have been lustfully, I don't know, but... And she's looking at the fish she's holding. It's about this long. And the caption for the story was, "Honeymooning bride makes second big catch of week." I'm going someplace with this. We arrived back at Broken Bow. My dad looked at the car, and he said, "We'll take it out to Ferreter's body shop." And we went out there, and the guy, as he walked around that Rambler, that's about all it did was ramble, by the way, he was looking at it, using Jesus' name frequently as he examined the damage. And my dad said to him, "Say, you've been mentioning the name of a friend of mine. I wonder if you know him." And what followed was not a diatribe, an invective sermon about the awful thing it was to use Christ's name like that. It was an invitation, a gentle invitation to meet a friend. That's what Paul's talking about here in this verse. And I saw it, the mystery of Christ being made plain in the middle of an auto body shop to a man who responded about the question, "Do you know him?" Who would that be? Let me tell you about him. "We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And that's what my dad did. I saw him do it time after time until he was too sick to even speak anymore. But that's when it ended, at the end. I said I wasn't with Pastor Kurt Lehman when he died, but I had a delightful time of fellowship with him 4 days earlier. I'd gone up to Bryan Hospital to see two men who are connected to our church family at Malcolm Northwest Community Church, where I was pastor. And when I was done with them on the seventh floor, I skipped down to see Kurt, who was on the sixth floor. He had been battling disease. I didn't know how serious it was at the time. But I knew something was serious about it when I walked into the room where he'd been, and he wasn't there, and it was clean, and a nurse was making up the bed. And he was gone. That's not usually good news, you know, when you go to visit somebody in a hospital. And she told me he'd been moved over to Bryan LGH West for what she called long-term rehabilitation. I think what we'd call it today is hospice. He was dying of pulmonary fibrosis, a very painful way to go. So I went to the other hospital. He was delighted to see me. And in tones barely above a whisper, because that's all he could use, kind of a hoarse voice from clear down here, he told me that God had been speaking to him. He's let me know he's not so much interested in what I've done. That's how it sounded to me, kind of like that, only worse. He's interested in me. He just wants me to love him. Here's a man who'd served God his whole life, planted church after church after church. Lincoln Berean, the church that still stands, is a monument to the power and grace of God, not Kurt Lehman, but he was instrumental in that. And at the end of his life, God was impressing him that it's not so much what a man has accomplished for him as it is what a man is. I believe there are a few things that reveal more what a person is than the relationships he sustains to others. Perhaps most particularly to those who are in the faith, brothers and sisters. If there was ever a man who might be tempted to be a lone ranger in ministry and have nothing to do with other people, it might have been Paul. Think about it. From reading the Acts, it almost seems he was alone much of the time. Initially, he'd come to the disciples in Jerusalem, and they had turned their backs on him. In fact, only one had stood up for him, Barnabas. They all were afraid of him because of his reputation for persecuting Christians, and they sent him away from the church in Jerusalem back to Tarsus. And later, at Antioch, he had a set to with one of the pillars of the church, Peter, because he perceived Peter was being hypocritical. You may have read about that. If not, look it up. And he bearded his superior, as it were, in that situation. He had a strong sense of God singling him out to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what he'd been called to do. And I think there could have been a strong temptation for him to just go it alone, to do his own thing, forget about everyone else. Have you ever felt like that? Of course you have. Because you look around at the people you're sitting with this morning, and there are times that you just as soon forget about them. Don't look at me like that. I know I'm telling the truth. They have such different personalities. They're such a pain to work with. They think differently than I do. They want to do things another way. Sometimes they really disappoint you. You ever been disappointed in another brother or sister in Christ? And here's where you can do interactive listening. Nod your head if you have. Sure. And it'd be just as easy to go it alone sometimes and forget about everyone else. I felt that way. I felt that way occasionally here. But did you notice the language of verse 3? Praying for us, he says, that God may open up to us a door. Now, the narcissistic approach, which I was describing just a moment ago, would be praying for me. that God would open up for me a door, he says, for us. Who are the us? Bad grammar, I know, but who are the us? The us are here, named. Verses 7 through 11, Tychicus, how Tychicus or Tychicus or however you want to pronounce it, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who's called Justice, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, all mentioned in verses 8 through 14, Nympha, who in the world was that? Verse 15, Archippus, verse 17, if you're like I am and you watch football games like we're all doing right now, watched some yesterday, these championships and the various divisions and looking forward to being in the New Year's Day bowls and so forth. Don't you become weary of a guy making a play and then acting if he did it all by himself? I can't even do it. I'm not big enough. But you know what I mean. There are 10 other guys on that team that made this possible. Same thing in basketball. There are 4 other guys that cleared the way for you to jam the ball. Paul was a consummate team player because these were his teammates, and he mentions them by name. Do you recognize any of the names? Tychicus. He's mentioned in Acts as being from Asia. He was a companion on the third missionary, we call them third missionary journeys, treks, whatever, expeditions. He was a bearer of the offering that went to from the Gentiles to the Jerusalem church. He was a special emissary that Paul sent to the church at Ephesus. You can read all about this in the book of the Acts, and then on to encourage Pastor Titus. Paul called him a beloved brother, a faithful servant, and a fellow bondslave of Jesus Christ. And then Onesimus is mentioned. If anybody in this gallery of teammates, you wonder about this one. A slave who'd run away from his master, Philemon, who lived in Colossae. And he was now a profitable. That's what the apostle says of him. He wasn't worth anything, but he's profitable now. And he's described as a faithful and beloved brother. And then there are 3 Jewish believers mentioned here. Fellow workers, what Paul called them, of the circumcision. That's what he means, Jewish believers in Yeshua. Aristarchus, he'd been dragged into the amphitheater with Paul at the end of his Ephesian ministry. And he had eventually helped carry the offering to Jerusalem. And now he was in prison with Paul, according to the way it reads here. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, who deserted Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary trek. He went away, and it caused a dissension between Paul and Barnabas. Now he's mentioned favorably here with specific instructions. He's okay, what's Paul saying to his readers? He's okay. Receive him. Welcome him. He's going back to his home territory. And then Jesus called Justice. These 3, Paul said, of them, they have proved to be an encouragement to me. And then finally, he mentions Epaphras, or Epaphras, however you want to pronounce it, Luke, Demas, Nympha, Archippus. Epaphras was a hard-working Colossian who labored earnestly in prayer for his brothers and sisters in Colossae. He was very much involved in the life of that church through prayer. Luke, the beloved Gentile doctor who joined Paul in his first, second missionary trek at Tarsus. Demas, and you can read later that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, but at this time, Demas was still on the team, and Paul mentions him here in a positive way, Demas. And Nympha, she was a woman who opened her home to house the church, probably in Laodicea, because it's mentioned right in connection with that sort of a sister town to Colossae. And then Archippus, last person named. He's elsewhere called a fellow soldier of Paul when he writes to Philemon about Onesimus. He mentions that in verse 2 of Philemon. Here are 11 people, including Paul. 11 people working together in a common cause to make Christ known, to present every person complete in him. 11 people with different personalities, different cultural backgrounds, and even different nationalities. 11 diverse people bound together by the mystery of Christ. Did they see eye to eye on every issue? I doubt it. Challenge you to find any 11 people here that see eye to eye on every issue. I doubt it. But they were a team. Paul is no lone ranger. And at the end of his letter, at the end of his life, the thing that stands out about him was the warmth of his personal relationships. It's evident in the greetings he sent to the folks in Laodicea and to Nympha, who housed the church in her home. He fostered that warmth the way he spoke of his peers. Let me ask you, how would you feel if you were one of those who was called a fellow worker of this great apostle, a fellow soldier? Wouldn't that do something for you? Wouldn't that bind your heart to his? How would you feel if you were Mark with your particular history of deserting the apostle in the middle of a missionary trek to now have him go to bat for you? Paul was a strong-willed man, but he was also a great encourager, a team player. One of the reasons that Pastor Kurt Lehman was one of the men I admired most, as I began this message, I mentioned that, was his ability to put his past behind him, or the past. Now, you might wonder how this could be, knowing my personality, how a man could be a youth pastor and not have points at which he was at odds with the senior pastor. It happened. And I thought I was the only one that knew about it, but apparently he knew about it. And maybe others did too. We had differences. But over the years, neither of us was willing to let anything separate us. We worked those things out. I remember calling him, or standing by the trunk of a car at Maranatha Camp after a session out there, a board meeting of the board of directors or something, and telling him, Kurt, I'm sorry for some of the things I did that were disrespectful. And he graciously, he said, well, I just thought it was perhaps age versus youth. I remember the phone call I got, pastoring a church up in Gregory, South Dakota, where we planted that church. A phone call I got, it was way into the dark of the night, from him. He was calling after a board meeting with his elders at Lincoln Brian, and they had brought to his, it was a time of real upheaval in that church in its relatively youthful days, and they had brought to his attention how he had treated some of the staff that he'd had. And he called me and apologized to me over the phone for that. He refused to let anything stand in the way of personal relationships. He was like Paul. Personal relationships were very important to him. And then within 6 years of his homegoing, God moved me back to pastor a church just about 20 minutes from where he lived, Malcolm, down to Southwest Lincoln. And so we had 3 or 4 years together again, working together, seeing each other. He came out to fill for me on occasion at Malcolm when I needed pulpit supply. In fact, Kurt drove with another man, a friend of mine, to Midlothian, Texas, when my dad died. Kurt drove from Lincoln down there for the funeral, and filled for me 2 days later at Malcolm. I was present, but I wasn't prepared. And he had agreed, sitting down, could hardly talk, filled for me. Last time I heard him preach. He was a real team player. The love he had for Jesus was evident in the love he had for people. When the end comes for you, and it will, what kind of person will you be? What kind of person are you now? What do your relationship with your peers say about you? Because I'm Dutch, I tend to learn a little bit slower than the average. But I've come to understand that life is too short not to maintain relationships. There will always be something that threatens close personal relationships. Sometimes those differences may be irreconcilable. I've had one or two in my life that ended without reconciliation. But most of the time, they're not. When it's time for you to catch the last train for the coast, as it were, how will you be remembered? What might people say was the most important thing in your life? That you were a person who made the most of every opportunity to make known the truth about Jesus? That you were a person whose love for him was evidenced in the depth and warmth of your own personal relationships? That you were a team player with brothers and sisters in Christ? We're a team here. Did you know that? Or what? Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your work today in our lives. Thank you that you take your word, you open it in ways that we don't even understand how you're going to do that or that you're going to do it, but you apply it to our lives. I sense that you've done that. Thank you for the way you've applied these things in my own heart and life. And I pray that we together would work together as a team, putting aside differences, being joined together in a common cause, and that is to make the mystery known, that we might do it using words that are seasoned with salt, seizing every opportunity outside the four walls of this building, certainly, with others who don't know you, and that we might allow nothing to separate us in our teamwork. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Would you all please stand?
So good. goodness of God. Your goodness is running out. It's running after me. Your goodness is running out. It's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after. It's running after me. All my life you have been faithful. And all my so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life
let's go out and live the truth, shall we? We're dismissed.